We will pause for a few moments as is customary, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our study of these particular issues. We pray the Holy Spirit would enlighten us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in a passage of 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. We engaged 1 Peter 2, 15 last evening. New American Standard reads this way: "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." We took a look at the opening phrase here, will of God. Thelema is the Greek word for the word will in the English. It is a noun and means that which pleases God and results in His gracious disposition. These are concepts and ideas drawn from human thought in order to try and explain how God thinks. And so these are anthropomorphisms having to do with His disposition. And He therefore is pleased when we log on in our souls to the thinking that is displayed in His Word. The by doing right follows up next, and we took a little look at that. In the status of directive will of God, the term doing right has to do with being associated with the righteousness of God, but more specifically to the integrity of God. We spent a little time last evening examining that. By doing right is really a compound, a present active participle of agatha poieo. These two words together have to do with the development of good of intrinsic value in the soul of the individual. The intrinsic value has to do with that that is logged in the cardia of the soul and therefore available for recall by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the application of this is the issue. The production of divine good is the issue in that we are not using human viewpoint, but rather we're drawing from a catalog of doctrines in our soul that instruct and inform us as to how we are to behave, the procedures we're to use in the process, and so on. So intrinsic value has to do with Bible doctrine that is facilitated in the cardia and in the brain. That is the hard disk of the soul. Together, the word that is formed means to do good of intrinsic value and therefore produce divine good, and that is directed toward other people in this context. I made the point in closing that we were going to look at something this evening. I think we've mentioned this maybe a couple of times before over the years. Well, it couldn't have been many years. I think this goes back, let me look, to 2011. So I guess I've mentioned it a couple of times since then. But the point that we're going to make here is that our Constitution and our Bill of Rights that are attached to it provide the support we need to continue our quest as we move forward in the invisible historical impact of our generation. How we do that, though, becomes important for a client nation. We have to have some foundational principles that we can rely on in order to move forward in the plan of God. We have to have an environment in which we can function. Now, there's some nations in this world that would not allow us to do what we're doing right now. And even what we're doing here is under threat. There are some restraints that are placed on all of this because of the work that was done by our founders. And I've done a special back on, I think, a 4th of July, something like that, that had to do with the arguments that were engaged regarding the adding of the first 10 amendments, the Bill of Rights, as they're called, but they are simply 10 amendments to the Constitution. Virginia was holding out on this, and Patrick Henry was leading that debate. And he is the one that stayed with the argument until finally James Madison and others, these were all Virginians, agreed that they would take a look at adding certain amendments to the Constitution if Virginia would agree to ratify. Now, Virginia was the biggest state in the country at the time, and therefore they carried a lot of weight, a lot of important thought processes obviously came out of Virginia, and there were some wonderful thinkers there, and some of the people involved in putting this country together were all Virginians. Not that they were by themselves, of course, but Virginia was very, very important and very powerful in the decision-making. So finally they told Henry, if you'll let us ratify this Constitution and go forward, then the Congress that is newly formed will engage the discussion of adding some amendments. They had over 100 that were submitted to Congress. They debated down to about 12 and then finally decided on 10. And because of the First Amendment, we're able to do what we do here. And I wanted to quote from the back cover of 40 Proclamations. There is a blurb back there that sort of gives an outline of what's inside the book, and especially that portion of it that has to do with our foundational documents, which are called the state papers. Here's how it reads back there, and I've got a visual I think I cranked out for this. The foundation of all cultures is a central belief system that unites disparate individuals into a harmonious commonwealth. Although the United States is not a Christian nation, it was founded primarily by Christians who incorporated laws of divine establishment into the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States. For Christians, the most sacred right contained in the First Amendment is that of free exercise. Ancillary to it are those freedoms that enable a person to grow in grace so he can become a good soldier for Jesus Christ. Freedom of movement facilitates assembly. So you did that this evening. You got in an automobile and you came over here because you're free to move about unhindered. Freedom of assembly permits church attendance, so you chose to amalgamate yourself here. Freedom of speech allows public exposition of Scripture. That's what I'm doing now. Freedom of the press ensures the publication and distribution of the Bible and its teachings. And now we have electronic devices that do that instantly. So you can have a Bible that's in your laptop or whatever we call this thing now. There are several names for it. So I think laptop was maybe 20th century. I apologize for that. iPad, I think, is the right term. So your iPad contains a Bible, class notes possibly, and things other than those associated with your Bible study. So freedom of the press ensures the publication and distribution of the Bible and its teachings. Recognizing the importance of a free people having access to the foundational documents of the Republic, these state papers are part of this publication. So what you see on the board is what we enjoy when we come here. These freedoms that we're allowed, these privileges that we are given, are cast in stone in the First Amendment. There are people trying to chip away at that. But nevertheless, we're going to use them as we move forward in our studies, and we'll do so as long as it's possible for us to have this freedom. Now, taking advantage of these freedoms, the believer must prepare his soul to insert divine viewpoint into the deranged cacophony in the devil's world. I don't get out much, but I do view television and things that people say there, and I read the newspaper. I'm privileged to receive the Compost Dispatch every day, and I can read the editorial page and see a lot of erroneous thought there as far as the letters that are sent in and the editorials that are written. From my viewpoint, and I'm sure you would join me, I find those who write the editorials at the Post Dispatch to be deranged. They simply do not have clarity of thought. And they've subscribed into progressive ideology, and therefore they support things that are completely in opposition, really, to the freedoms of this country. When we boil down to the fact that no one can be offended by anything, they are hoping for a millennial environment, which can't happen in the devil's world. But that's what you've got, but at least it informs you of what the dark side is doing. Now, the word silence, let's go back and let me read our verse. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence. That's the next word we see. And it's a present active infinitive of the verb thimao, to produce the action of muzzling the mouth of a beast. Now, I don't know if you ever had a dog that was had inclinations toward biting people. And I've seen this from time to time. You take your dog out walking, and if it's in danger of biting someone or another dog, then you put a muzzle on it. Now, I don't think a dog can gallop even a really good bark if they're muzzled. So that's the whole idea here, is to muzzle people. And so you need to take advantage of this concept here. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence or muzzle the ignorance of foolish men. How do you silence this? Because truth always trumps the lie. Truth always trumps that is wrong. Truth always trumps those things that are erroneous as far as philosophies and ideas are concerned. You can do this in your own soul. You can shut out what people say, although you understand every word, because you immediately reject the content of their discussion. And so we have this word here that is thimao, to produce the action of muzzling the mouth of a beast, and used figuratively, it is to silence the mouth. Now, whose mouth is to be hushed comes next, and it is described as belonging to the agnosia. By placing an alpha privative prefix to the noun gnosis, the word knowledge becomes an antonym of ignorance. In other words, we have the muzzling of the mouth of ignorance. And so this is followed by the words aphron, foolish, plus anthropos, men. And therefore you have stupid, vacuous, unintelligent, unwise, ill-advised, daft, doofy. That's what you're up against. So 1 Peter 2:15 in an expanded translation reads this way. This is the directive will and desire of God, that by doing good of intrinsic value, you may muzzle the ignorance of ill-advised men. New American Standard, in our next verse 16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Now, this verse begins with the particle hos, translated as. It is followed by the nominative masculine plural of the noun eleutheros, free men, is the way that's translated. And this word refers to the environment of freedom, which may be defined by a system of order. There is regularity to that system of order, and there's a method within it. Each of these things require a definition, so let's note the three. Let's note order first. You can't do much without order. Freedom provides order, and without order, freedom can't exist. So order has to be maintained. So freedom without authority is anarchy, and authority without freedom is tyranny. So these kinds of things have to be understood as you're placing an environment together in order to maintain a copacetic environment. So the order has to come first. The state of peace from confused and unruly behavior. So how do you do that in a society where people have free will? There have to be some principles that are agreed upon in order to keep people ordered, in other words. There have to be an ordered mentality in the souls of these individuals, so that there's some things that are not accepted by the vast majority, and therefore violations of these become social faux pas at best, they become crimes at worst. So the state of peace is order, is peace from confused and unruly behavior, and respect for law or property, and therefore the authority is given the strength that is necessary to regulate all of this. So there has to be authority in order for freedom to be maintained. Then the second concept behind this, or with it, is regularity. It stresses conformity to rule, standard, or pattern. So if you're going to have authority, they have to have certain guidelines as to what is accepted and what is not. And what is not accepted usually becomes a law. There are other things that aren't laws that are a part of the manners of a society. Manners are breaking down in this country because people will not behave themselves in public. And they my grandmothers used to get together back in the day. and one lived about 50 miles away from Troy, and she would come up on occasion to visit my Griffin grandmother. And they would sit in the living room and watch Days of Our Lives. And one day, Joe Henner and I heard them in there talking in such a way that we had never heard my grandmothers talk before. The very idea that they were discussing these subjects was a shock to us. And they were berating certain individuals about how low life they were and how disgusting a person they were. And so we sort of crept up there to see exactly who they were unleashing on. And they were talking about the characters on Days of Our Lives, which need addressing down, by the way. So that was what they were doing back in the late 60s, early 70s. I can tell you that regular TV programming today is so lax in consideration for children that almost anything is said in what we used to call family hours back in the day. And so I'm sure you may be aware of this. Now, but grown-ups don't care one way or the other, but the children in the other room listening, or you may be allowing them, some do, to come in the living room or the den or whatever and view these programs. But what it amounts to is a loss of good manners and respect for the souls of children. And they pick up these words and they think it's grown up to say them, and they do. And hopefully they don't know all the full definitions, but they get the gist. So that's regularity. It stresses conformity to rule, standard, or pattern. Now, back when I was in broadcasting, we had the NAB code, and there were certain words that simply could not be uttered on the air. And you had a list of them. And you wouldn't believe how light those words were and by comparison to today. I don't think there's an NAB code anymore. Now, the next thing you run into is method. Imposing an orderly procedure rather than a fixed scheme that puts flexibility in the system. And so flexibility is good when you put everything in stone and say it cannot in any way be altered or exchanged with another or a better idea, then you're going to lock things down that can't be advanced. So you have this flexibility through method. So you have order and you have regularity and you have method. Now, if people are to live free, while every person possesses free will, then all must agree on standards by which no person's freedom can encroach upon another's. That builds in law to the system. And so there are those today that are very offended by almost anything that is said or done, and so they want a safe space. And so the idea about good manners is providing a safe space for everyone. And that safe space is simply having respect for other people. And things that you know would upset someone in a social environment needs to be retained unless you're very familiar with everyone in the room. But there are some things that are not discussed in genteel society when you don't know the mental attitude of everyone in the room. You don't discuss sex, and you don't discuss religion, and you don't discuss politics. And so you may be asking, well, what are we going to talk about? There's no sex, no religion, no politics. And if you avoid those three subjects, probably nobody's going to get upset about what you say. And so that's called genteel manners. There's no law against discussing any of those. So you have to be thoughtful about people you don't know and how they believe and what they think and so on. Now, the problem that emerges is when you have a multicultural society, everybody falling in line with progressive propaganda, and you accumulate them in the tens of thousands on a college campus, and you can't possibly know in the periphery of the people around you what offends them, and you just show up wearing the wrong colored T-shirt, and everybody wants a safe space. So it's just a dilemma in order to know what to do in a multicultural society. Multiculturalism can't work, and we see it playing out that it can't work. Internationalism can't work. Yes, we're trying that, bringing every breed of cat in here, but not amalgamating them into Anglo-Saxon culture. And therefore, they get upset because something is said, and therefore they want a safe space. Now, all of this is caused by lax policies regarding immigration. Now, when you immigrate, you need to move into a country and accept that culture with regard to its standards, what is accepted and what is not. You amalgamate yourself into the culture. Now, what's our culture? Well, it used to be Anglo-Saxon, Western European, Judeo-Christian, and everybody understood that. And they behave themselves in society subscribing to those ideas. But if they want to continue, let's say, the culture that they enjoyed previous to coming here, then they isolate themselves in the community. Now, I don't know how many of you have lived in St. Louis for a good long while, but we have an Italian community. I was on the Hill here recently, and I was told if I was ever down there to go into a certain grocery store. I think it's on Shaw, but I'm not positive about that. And it is totally Italian. And when you walk in there, every item for sale, probably 95% of the items there, were made in Italy and shipped over here. And if you want Italian food and you want the recipes for them and you want the actual legitimate Italian food, you go there and buy it. There is a German community, I'm told, and there are others as well. I think the Jews hang out in somewhere around Ladue or Clayton, and they accumulate there. So people would like to keep the culture that is in their family history, where they, when they leave their home and go out into society, they are Americans. Now, that's the way it ought to work. And if people want to maintain their culture everywhere they go, they've not amalgamated. And that causes discord throughout the society. And so we're trying to figure out, how do we manage discord among these disparate cultures? Well, you can't do that. And so no amalgamation, no peace. Well, to have maximum freedom, the Commonwealth must agree on constraints upon definable behaviors. Constraints on definable behaviors. And if you do that, then you make some progress in everybody being able to get along. Now, left alone, the individual is free to do as he pleases. What he does alone usually has no positive or negative impact on others. So people are free to do what they want to do. Now, there's some things people do that you may not agree with. And that's okay. But they're free to do it. They have free will. You say, well, they're sinning. Well, we all do. And if they're sinning in a way that offends you, then you may be sinning in a way that offends them. So you have to get past the idea that you're going to start regulating people when you don't have any authority to do so. And so when we have issues that come up in Scripture, for example, whereby I have to teach you what the Scripture says, and you are therefore challenged to believe that since it came from Scripture, then that's a policy that you set up with regard to your personal zeitgeist, your personal culture. In other words, I am buying into biblical guidance. But there are other people who don't. So what do you do about that? Live and let live. Let them alone. But the one thing that we have to do and what they have to do is understand that we are at contretemps. We are at argument and disagreement. So I won't go into their area of function and criticize them, whatever it happens to be, because I'm out of line when I go to their venue, whatever it is, and they do what they do. And I don't have any authority to fix any of that. How about when they come in here? When they come in here, they're in a completely different environment. We do what we do here. Don't bother us here. And everybody will get along. But it's free exercise, people, and that is great. And I went through over here reading from the back of the book. Everything has to do with freedom. And the way to maintain a mentality that is not completely freaked out about what everybody else is doing that you know is wrong based on biblical knowledge, you can't get upset about this. This is the devil's world. And we see in our verse here, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. You cannot change this world because it's a fallen environment. The people in it are fallen. Unless they learn the Word of God, they're not going to come around to your way of thinking. And Jesus Christ has demonstrated to us that the only way to argue with people has to be done on a theological level, and that has to be done in a way that challenges the absence of truth in the viewpoints and the statements of those who are erroneous. And so you stand fast for truth. There are inflexible positions that the believer must take, and they cannot compromise that. And they're willing to take whatever grief comes their way in order to stand fast personally for what they are signed on that they must do before God. Otherwise, you're flexible. Now, that don't sound like fun, I'm sure. That's Southern for that doesn't sound like it's fun. But it don't sound like it's fun, does it? Well, that's your duty, because you have to respect the volition of others to be wrong. They have a right to be wrong. Question, what happens when the overwhelming majority of the people are using their right to be wrong? That's called historical downtrend. So the verse begins with the particle hosts. As free men. So remember that. The First Amendment guarantees the right of the people peaceably to assemble. Such an assembly occurs on streets, highways, and freeways. So now there's another environment that we all engage. You did so today coming over here. There's an environment called streets and freeways and interstates and so on. When hundreds of thousands assemble at the same time, then the freedoms of each driver must be regulated so that chaos does not ensue. Imposed on each are designated lanes. See, if you know how to drive, you can actually go out there and not get killed. So you have to study the rules. Designated lanes. There are signs. You have to know what they mean. And since we're multicultural and multilinguistic, you have to use little pictures rather than words. So you have to learn the pictures. Traffic signals, color-coded. Turn signals, called blinkers. Speed limits, yikes. Licenses to drive. You have to go get a license. You have to take a test. Taxes are collected for construction and maintenance of the roads and bridges, etc. If you had to build these, you couldn't afford it. So everybody chips in and we get to build the roads. And that, if you're going to drive, that's what you're going to do. I'm a little bit perplexed by the fact that we have special lanes built for bicyclists. I'm all for people owning a bicycle and riding them. But when those who have to pay the highway tax have to pave their little lanes for them, and then they choose not to ride in it, but they're not paying any taxes, I'm just wondering about that. Vehicular inspections. Ever so often you have to take it somewhere and somebody looks at it, claims they've done something, and gives you a piece of paper that says it's not fogging up the universe. Nevertheless, these are the things you do. Why? It's a law. Why do they have all these laws? To regulate who can get on these freeways and move around. The underlying principle that supports, enhances, and protects freedom is authority. And wherever people gather, volition is a given, and freedom of effective group function depends on order and regularity and method. So, there is a challenge in all of these areas. Now, I use traffic as an example because most people do that. They get in traffic. They have to obey the rules. They have to understand all of the things one must if they're going to drive safely. And all of the things they've put on all drivers to do are designed to have vehicles out there that are not dangerous in themselves. And so you have to go through this process. Now, I have been to the point down in Houston to where I needed things done to a truck I had down there and couldn't afford to get it done. The mufflers were blown out, and they really couldn't pass muster on the muffler test. And so in order to get a sticker for the windshield that you were copacetic on your inspection, they were multicolored. And if your color wasn't right, they knew you hadn't been inspected. So I developed a system of how to drive around Houston and avoid police. If you see a policeman coming, you turn into the next driveway, you're home. If there's a street quickly available, you turn down that street. And you do a U-turn if necessary and come back. But you rock and roll with that. I did it for a couple of years, and finally a guy caught me and pulled me over. And he said, I see that you don't have your inspection sticker done here, and I'm going to have to ticket you. And I said, okay, fine. He said, how did you fail? I said, I need mufflers. He said, well, you know, mufflers don't cost but about $20. This is back in the 80s. Don't cost but about $20. You can get some mufflers. I said, no, sir. No. I believe it was $120. Yeah, that was what it was, $120. And I said, I just can't afford that. And it turned out that the ticket was $20. And I said, he said, why don't you do this? I said, I can't afford it. He said, I can afford policemen to stop me five more times before I have spent a muffler or two. And he just looked at me and he shook his head like this man knows math. But you see, there will be people out there that can't afford to do what is required, but they have to get from point A to point B. And so when you see that going on, I flash back and say the poor bloke can't afford to do it, but he's got to get to where he needs to be, like to work maybe. Nevertheless, it holds it all down. The example, therefore, an example would be the local church, which functions on a system of authority. Its superior authorities are the Trinity. Who is it that invented the church? That would be Christ. Who manages the church? That would be the Holy Spirit. Who supervises all this? That would be God the Father. It is a divine invention for this dispensation. So God the Father establishes the system of authority. The Holy Spirit communicates this system. And Jesus fulfilled the system in the incarnation. So he was the example of what we're to follow. Let me show you what pastors are to go through. Spiritual authority resides in the Word of God and its communicator. There are three types. There are evangelists, missionaries, or pastor teachers. So these are the three that have communication gifts. And they're all men, by the way. Now, there may be lady missionaries, but usually they're associated with missionary husbands. But certainly it is clear that evangelists and pastor teachers have to be male. Now, argue with that if you wish, but you need to go to Ephesians 4 and check that out. Now, there is delegated authority from pastors to deacons and those functioning on committees. There's delegated authority down. Now, the pastor's spiritual and organizational authority is restricted to his own flock, although some may submit to it electronically. So I don't have any business going to somebody else's church, their pastor or their evangelist or whatever, and telling them what I think they need to be doing. I'd go hoarse if I wanted to take that on. And I'm sure that they are pointing their fingers at this church as they drive by, which is fine. It's all free exercise. The congregation is under the authority of the imperative moods of Scripture, academic discipline in the assembly, an application of the royal family honor code toward all others. And so the honor code requires good manners, grace toward all, and respect for the Word of God. Now, pastors are human with human idiosyncrasies. The only requirement that should be placed on a pastor is the accuracy of his message so that his feet of clay or unfortunate personality would not be a distraction for one's perception of the Word of God. This is noted in Isaiah 54:17, Hebrews 13:17, and the gifts are noted in Ephesians 4:11. Now, this diagram you see shows the XYZs of the gift of pastor teacher. How does one actually become one of those? You don't just go out for pastor teacher. you go out to be a pastor teacher at a given congregation, but you just don't go out for pastor teacher. You is one or you ain't. And that all starts at the moment you're saved. Everybody gets a spiritual gift at salvation. You don't know what it is. So you have to study doctrine to learn this. And so this X radical here, you've got to be saved to get a spiritual gift. So that's step one. And then you get a spiritual gift and you don't know what it is. And so you just keep plugging away, going to Bible class. So you have a potential that develops here that will be brought to light by the addition of Bible doctrine in the soul. So you're saved, you know you have a spiritual gift, and then you have the potential of learning what it is by the study of the Word of God, and then you get hope one or confidence that you do have one. You have to stay with the Word until you, first of all, learn there are spiritual gifts, and then secondly, to then discover what yours is. And so you have hope one or confidence one, and that's fulfilled in why when you become aware of your gift. In this case, the gift of pastor teacher. Evangelist would work in this formula as well. And then you have to have aspiration to want to follow and pursue the gift. It's quite a chore to get ready to do this. And so although you're aware of the gift, you may say for many and different and sundered reasons, I don't think I'm going to pursue that. And so that would be awareness. I have a communication gift, but my aspiration is not to pursue it. So if you decide to pursue, then you open up another potential. And the potential is to prepare for the function of the gift. And then that you add to that ordination. You stay with it long enough, you know enough for somebody to examine you. They'll ask questions and so on. And then you respond to it and they'll decide that you know enough doctrine to where you can mount a pulpit somewhere. And so that opens up hope number two, and that's fulfilled at Z where you get the office. So you're ordained here, but not necessarily in a pulpit. That's when you go out for pastor. And so somebody calls you. You sit down and you just collect dust. And somebody will call and say, with a very low voice, we just lost our pastor in St. Louis. Will you come try out for pastor? And we went through that shuck and jive, and I wound up here trying out for pastor. And so the office, therefore, was imputed to me when the congregation said, yeah, we'll try him out on the long haul. And so that, and I said, okay. And so you add to that the congregation. Now you're up in the pulpit and you're functioning. You all started over here at salvation when you received the spiritual gift and you didn't know what it was. I'm telling you, there are people in my hometown that still don't believe that I'm legitimately doing this. And so you have no idea what pastors can get involved in. You know Joel, the guy that tells stories? He's down in Houston. I think it's Weldon Schott or his brother-in-law went to school with Joel. Is it Osteen? Went to school with Joel Osteen. And because he went to school with him, he knew what Joel was up to, and Joel was up to no good. And he told the board of deacons at one time when they suggested when his father moved on that he might become the PT at that church down yonder in Houston. He said, no, not me. And then after his father died, he got the ghost, I guess, and said, I think I'll try that out. And being a great storyteller, he's got followings all over the world. He bought the arena down there where the Houston Rockets used to play. Had a hockey team that played there. And he bought the arena, and it holds about 20,000 people or more, and he fills it up four times on Sunday. So, bravo for storytellers. I mean, he's got a congregation. And he did up here, not only did he not know what his gift was, he didn't know what it was. He knew it wasn't pastor teacher. He said, I'm not doing that. So that was me. I said, no. Ron Adam told me, when are you going to do something about your gift? And I said, I don't even know what my gift is. And he laughed at me, sitting on my furniture in my house, scoffed. He said, you have the gift of pastor teacher. I said, that's what I said. I laughed at him. So anyhow, I finally wind up here. And so then the potential is that you are going to try to move forward, progress to spiritual maturity. And then this hope three, and that is the presentation of the crown of glory. So that's up for speculation, but nevertheless, that's the way the thing ends up. There is a crown of glory for pastors. And so this whole system starts here, and it winds up at least here, possibly here. So when a guy goes out for pastor, he has to have all these ducks here in a row. And the ordination has to be completed. Somebody has to crack a bottle of champagne over his head and says, you're a pastor. And so that's what happens here. And then, therefore, you're qualified for the office. Qualified. That's a big Q. But then there has to be a congregation. So somewhere in here there has to be a volitional decision to take a congregation that says we'd like to have you come over. And that sets up the potential, the progressive advance to spiritual maturity, and the hope three is the crown of glory. Now, all of this gives the concept of order in the church age. There's order here. And there are two communicators. They're evangelists and they're pastor teachers. Missionaries can be one of the other. Okay? And so they have gifts of communication. And they are brought by the Holy Spirit through the divine decree, eventually for each one of them. They can vote not to aspire for the gift, and that's fine. The Holy Spirit knows that. But all those who keep moving forward, the Holy Spirit knows where He wants these individuals. And they wind up there. I first went to Montgomery, Alabama. That dog did not hunt. I went to Sioux Falls, South Dakota, and those people were crazy, except for one family I still know. And therefore, I went back to Houston and said, I'm done with this. You know, I'm going to get me a real job. Well, that didn't play out, and then John Smith called, and so there's that. But my point to you is this, that a church is an ordered society with certain rules and regulations that are different for other organizations in this world. And therefore, we try to abide by them as best we can. So, pastors are human. Don't forget that. They have human idiosyncrasies. The only requirement for a pastor to hold his job is that he stands in the pulpit, teaches the truth, and does not vary or waver. He can be a complete nut job as an individual. Since all believers are categorized as free men, then they are prohibited from misusing that freedom. All believers are categorized in our text as free men, then they are prohibited from misusing that freedom. You can't do that. You can't claim you're free and therefore free to do anything you want. And so the text continues with the phrase, and do not use your freedom as. And this phrase reads in the Greek, hos me eleutheros hos. Hos me eleutheros, and it means yet not using your freedom as. As what? The negative may puts restraint on erroneous use of freedom to violate establishment standards. You must function in society. And therefore, when Christians want to move into society and try and do things that are in opposition to what the society requires and therefore has legitimized through law, they have the right to protest under the First Amendment. And the way you do that is you do formal arguments to people in authority that make decisions to change things. Once decisions are made, and in our society, when the Supreme Court speaks, you're done. In order to alter that, you have to get 37 states to think the way you do in order to fix the amendment to the Constitution. There have been a lot of bad amendments to that document, and they've got us in grave peril as a free people. And all we can do is orient and adjust. So this restraint is indicated by the noun epikaluma, a strategy for concealing something that is a cover or a veil. A believer is not to use his freedom as a veil to cover something, which occurs next in the verse. It's the noun kakia, which means evil. You don't do something to cover up evil. So believers get it in their minds that they can do things and then they move out and try to do it. It's evil if you define it properly, but they want to cover it up with some propaganda. Now, a veil is therefore used to cover the face. The concept is to veil the soul's propensity for evil. People know how to do this. Believers know how to do it. Maybe pastors know how to do this. Veil evil. In context, the believer uses his freedom to violate one or more systems of authority associated with the laws of divine establishment and justify it in some way. Now, over the course of the 20th and 21st centuries, the United States has had an ever-increasing number of presidents that have not led the nation wisely. So to give you some examples of how someone in really important and very critical positions of authority can make a decision and affects things for generations to come. Not always, but some. Theodore Roosevelt was the first progressive. That's in the early days of the 20th century. Many things that Theodore Roosevelt believed and did are quite wonderful. Nevertheless, the progressive movement was beginning in the early portions of the 20th century. It started in the schools. And what got it rolling was the Frankfurt School, but they were getting this propaganda involved in the early days of the 20th century. And Teddy Roosevelt was buying into this. He made a decision to run for a third term. He chose to create a third party. It was a progressive ticket. And it led, though, therefore, because it diluted the electorate, it led to the election of Woodrow Wilson, which was horrible. Wilson was the first socialist who presided over the establishment of the Federal Reserve System and the federal income tax, which became reality in the Amendment 16 to the Constitution. Franklin Roosevelt expanded government with multiple agencies at taxpayers' expense. John F. Kennedy was a conservative in Democrat clothing. That takes you back to the early 60s. If you go back and look at what Kennedy was saying and doing in the early 60s, you think, whoa, he could beat Donald Trump, Fred Cruz. But he was a Democrat looking like a Republican. He was, had 21st century standards while being a ladies' man. Lyndon B. Johnson was a thief and concocted draconian agencies that have limited our freedoms. He was from Texas, and he did gain power in Congress and ultimately the presidency because he is a thief. So there we had a thief in the White House. Then we had a liar. Richard M. Nixon lied on the people's side. William J. Clinton was a pervert. George W. Bush was a rhino, and as promised, Barack H. Obama has succeeded in fundamentally transforming the United States of America. Now, after more than a century of this kind of goings-on, the people have joined in, and they've been thieves and liars and cheats and perverts themselves. Some of these malfeasances took place behind a veil while others did not. When you have power, you do not necessarily have to hide. Sometimes they hide, sometimes they don't. Alabama had a governor called Big Jim Folsom. He was called Big Jim because he was 6'8 and weighed about 250. He was from Elba, Alabama. Population, 6 or 8,000 on the Pea River. And he decided to run for governor, and he got elected. And it became widely known that Big Jim was stealing money, state money, and doing various things with it. And so he ran again for governor. And people said, Big Jim, it's Q&A, but it's four televisions where you stand out in the street and ask questions. He comes to town, asks questions. Big Jim, rumor is it that you've stolen a lot of money from the state? What Big Jim, how did he defend himself? He said, and I quote, "Sure I stole. I stole money from the big boys and I gave it back to you in better highways, better schools." And he ripped off a bunch of things he had done with the stolen money. They say, "That's great. You got it from the big boys. Vote Big Jim." And they did. That's politics in Alabama, 1950s. Big Jim came to town one day. I got to see him. He was truly big. These were or are public figures. The passage in 1 Peter, it's not 2nd, we haven't gotten that far yet for sure. 1 Peter refers to believers who use their freedom to hide behind a veil to do mischief. Not to do that. Do not use mischief. Evil is the status in which a believer rejects divine authority. If freedom is not protected by authority, then freedom becomes another word for nothing left to lose. Freedom without authority is not a good idea. And that's what progressives really want. They're fine with authority as long as they've got it and can impose it on others. So a principle emerges with which you're familiar. Freedom without authority is anarchy. Authority without freedom is tyranny. When freedom and authority coexist, both are protected. So there has to be authority in a society so that the bad guys don't get the upper hand. Now the verse continues with the alternative conjunction Allah, that's but, and this conjunction of contrast moves the text away from concealing evil to submitting to divine authority. Get away from evil, move to divine authority. And the divine authority is indicated by the phrase, hos doulos theos, as bond slaves of God. Okay, if you've got freedom, but you have to be in an environment of constraint, how is it that you as a believer can function within the contest between the two, freedom and authority? And so that's the question here, as bond slaves to God. So you therefore have to take yourself out of the environment of mental freedom and place yourself under authority, not necessarily to the government, but to God, who forms the government. He is the one that mandates there be government, and we are to submit to governmental laws and regulations. But there's more to it than that. There are other things that have to be accomplished, and you need to perform obeisance to a higher authority. That's what's missing in our country. We're happy to pass laws and want everybody to go by them, but there's conflict that emerges when these laws are not fair, the laws are not just, and the laws simply don't make sense on occasion. How do you orient to this? Then the standards of the Word of God have to intervene, and you have to make yourself a slave to what the Word of God has revealed to you as the correct and proper way to think, and then therefore behave. And so you make yourself a bond slave to God, and you obey the rules that are found in Scripture first. Then you move out to the rules and regulations that are found in society. What do I mean by that? You have flexible concepts that you orient and adjust to that the world puts on you. You have inflexible standards that God has put in place in Scripture that you cannot violate. And so when these inflexible issues present themselves to you, to you, then that is a standard you must keep. And you must take whatever grief society and its laws puts upon you. Follow that? And so you become a bondslave of God. So the concept of believers being slaves is a theme that is common to both Old and New Testaments. Now, I've got a lot of stuff here that I've drawn from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, and there are four paragraphs that I've got here. We've got just a few minutes, and I really don't want to start Sunday. And poor Dennis may bang on the window saying, "You've gone too long, you've gone too long." We're going to do this, so hang with me. The word group serves to describe a relation of absolute dependence, the bond slaves of God, see. in which the total commitment of the doulos on the one side corresponds to the total claim of the kurios, that's Lord, on the other. Being adequately grounded in the mere existence of the kurios and not needing any particular religious or moral justification beyond this legal basis. So if you're going to make yourself a bond slave to Jesus or to God, then that is your guideline. That's your guidepost. It doesn't matter what the other things say until you get squared away on that. Jesus speaks of douloi when he wishes to emphasize the unconditional nature of human responsibility to God. And also when he wants to make it clear that God, in his relationship to man, is not constrained by any presuppositions which he, God, must satisfy. The term and concept thus describe a state of affairs which one cannot escape and the consequences of which one must accept if one is not to incur punishment from God. Alongside the will and commission of the kurios, there is no place for one's own will or initiative. Outside the will and commission of kurios, there's no place for one's own will or initiative. The exclusiveness of the relationship to the kurios is also affirmed. Udais, dunatai, dusai, kurios. And then you have duluin. And all of that means no one can serve two masters. Matthew 6:24. So what did Jesus have to say when he confronted the guys that had their system going in the oral law and he's backing up the Tanakh? No one can have two masters. It cannot be emphasized too strongly that the comparative lack of interest shown by the New Testament in the social fact of slavery is not based on the remoteness of faith from this world and the inflexibility of the external orders. It is based rather on the redeeming act of Jesus, which applies to all men irrespective of their status and origin, because all have equal need of it. Hence, the primary goal of the slave, won for Christ, is not the attainment of freedom. It is that as a slave, he should live unto the Lord like all those for whom Christ died. 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Prominent in the theological use of the word group in the New Testament is the idea that Christians belong to Jesus as his douloi, and that their lives are thus offered to him, Christ, as the reason of the risen and exalted Lord. It is everywhere assumed that men were douloi before they became believers. The slave to Lucifer, you see. This assumption is based on the insight of doulia and implies obedience to the will of another. When Christ undertakes the work of redemption, he makes the redeemed his own possession, giving them directions and goals by which to shape their lives. This commitment is expressed linguistically by calling those who are thus obligated to Christ his douloi, slaves. The term shows us that the new state of Christians is fulfilled in dikaiosune. Dikaiosune is Romans 6:19. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, dikaiosune, resulting in sanctification. And in hagiosune, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so that he, Jesus, may establish your hearts without blame in holiness, hagiosune, that's experiential sanctification, before God our Father. And in kai nathetai, zoes, that means, footnote 3, Romans 6:4, so we might walk in newness of life. And when you walk in newness of life, you're following the leadership of your patron, who is Jesus Christ. You do it in love and self-sacrifice, all these things being implied in fellowship with Christ. Now, as bond slaves, believers are held to specific standards of behavior that imitates the modus operandi of our Lord in His relationship to human authority during the incarnation. Now, what the New Testament places upon us are rules and regulations that we must follow. They're imperative moods, therefore they're absolutes. There are things within that that are within the Scripture, within the New Testament, and with its leadership and guidance, things are inflexible in some areas, but flexible in others. You have to learn to tell the difference. You cannot compromise the inflexibles. You may compromise the flexibles. Society often dictates these to you anyhow. So our corrected translation, and we'll conclude this evening with 1 Peter 2:16. As men functioning in the environment of establishment freedom, do not use your status of freedom as a veil of evil in opposition to establishment law and order, but use that freedom as a bond slave of God. New American Standard, verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. That's where we start Sunday. Now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity of studying these things. We pray that these things would be sanctified in our souls for application to our daily lives. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.